We're looking at five views of eschatology, and I want to start off by reminding you why we're going through these five views, which would be preterism, post-tribulationism, mid-tribulationism, pre-wrath, the pre-wrath view, and pre-tribulationism. Why not just tell me the right view? Well, basically because the church has been working on this, the Church of Jesus Christ, for the last 200 years. And it's not an easy thing to work out. Eschatology is not about a verse here or and a verse there and you find a little proof over there. It's about the entirety of the Old and New Testaments and how they ought to be understood in relation to one another. And more than 60% of your New Testament will hinge on your eschatology. And that is simply because every truth in the Word of God is related to every other truth in the Word of God. And you can't just separate out a few verses here and say, I'm going to formulate belief A. And then go over here and find some other verses and formulate belief C. And make a list of, you know, this is what I believe. Because if you do that, then belief A will end up contradicting belief F and belief contradicting belief C. And it's not the mind of God. Because the mind of God has coherence to it. And God doesn't think in a fragmented fashion like humans often do. He's a clear, rational thinker where everything goes together. And that's why so much of your understanding of the New Testament and the Old, but here we're focusing on the New, so much of it is dependent upon your view of eschatology. Because once you've started down a specific course, well, B follows A, C follows B, D follows C. Okay, there's a logic to how it flows. And just to make a point of interest, the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, what some call protology, because it's the study of the proto things, the first things. And don't you realize that how you understand protology is deeply involved in how you understand the last two chapters of the Bible? Eschatology. What two chapters in the Bible are most similar to Genesis 1 and 2 in the entire Word of God? Revelation 21 and 22, the very last chapters. See, these are linked from beginning to end. There's a bridge that holds these two together, interpretively speaking. Whatever you do with Genesis 1 and 2, you must do logically with Revelation 21 and 22. Your protology then dictates your eschatology. So then you want to make sure you get your protology right, because if you don't, you're going to get your eschatology wrong. So another way, or another thing to think about, another linkage is how your eschatology is related to your ecclesiology. Your doctrine of end times is related to your doctrine of the church. So let's just take that one for a minute. And let's say that you do not see the church as a distinct entity from the nation Israel. And for you, well, it's just all the same thing. You've got the elect in history and you've got the non-elect. You've got the saved in history and the unsaved. You've got one people of God, and that's all. Now, if that's your view of the church, and the church is Israel, Israel's the church, it's all the same thing, then when you come over to eschatology, see, you can't make any distinctions now between Israel and the church. Everything is the same so far as you're concerned. The rapture, the second coming, the judgment, and the resurrection, that's all just one and the same event. It's all just mixed together in one big bag, okay? And they all occur at the same time, all right at the end of history, and then we just go into eternity. So one important lesson to learn in this eschatology business is that there are linkages between what we believe and other portions of the Scripture and our eschatology, and that the Holy Spirit teaches the church the church pedagogically. That is, lesson by lesson by lesson. He doesn't start on lesson 943 and say, now get this. And often the Bible's taught that way. Like, what's wrong with you? You can't understand the book of Revelation? What's wrong with you? No, that's the very last lesson in history that the Holy Spirit has taught. So then it's the most difficult lesson because it presupposes you've already been through all the other lessons. And as authors have pointed out, the book of Revelation contains over 500 quotations or allusions to the Old Testament. Over 500. Well, how then are you going to understand it if you don't have any exposure to these 500 allusions and quotations from the Old Testament? See? So that is one reason that people come to eschatology and they get all these screwball ideas. Another reason that we have these harebrained ideas out there is because there's a lot of information that we're trying to harmonize. A lot. It's one of the things, let's say, if we didn't live in our era of history, but let's say that we were Adam and Eve. Well, eschatology really wouldn't be that difficult. You had one verse. Genesis 3:15. That's the only prophecy verse. But God's revelation now has progressed far beyond one verse. Now we have thousands and thousands of verses to harmonize. And there is a tremendous complexity to the picture that God is developing. So it's all how all that material goes together in harmony. That's what we're struggling with. And our strategy, which is a very important strategy, mind you, is to start with the Old Testament and then move to the New Testament. Start with the Old Testament, let it develop certain key terms that relate to Israel as a nation and her destiny, and then come to the New Testament vocabulary. Look at what vocabulary is introduced now that relates to the church and its destiny, and then try to figure out how all this synchronizes. We found that by doing this, there's a distinct terminology for Israel and for the church. And when you read the Old Testament, you find that Israel ultimately will go through a period of very horrible, horrible, horrible tribulation. You'll find that they are given a calendar of 70 sevens. 69 of those 70 sevens have already passed, so there's only one period of seven remaining. And during those 7 years, the world will face a period of birth pangs, and this will cause tremendous fear unlike anything the world has ever seen or ever will see. And then the kingdom of God will be born into the world. When you come to the New Testament, as for Old Testament terms, like birth pangs, okay, that exists in the New Testament, but there is a new terminology introduced that you do not find in the Old Testament. And those terms are the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. So these relate to the church, and how do you fit these church events with the prior events scheduled for Israel? That's the task of eschatology. We're looking at the five basic ways these relationships have been organized. And the first one is called preterism, which means what? Okay. We contrasted it with futurism. If futurism means prophecies to be fulfilled in the future, then what's preterism mean? Past. Okay? It already has been fulfilled. So their view is that all or most of Bible prophecy has already been fulfilled in the past. The date they key in on for these fulfillments is what? 70. AD 70, yes. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple of God by the Romans. So, in other words, God is done with the Jewish people. AD 70 was God's wrath against the Jew for the Jews' rejection of the Messiah. Now, that's very important to realize, because that means that preterism cannot be premillennial. Cannot. Premillennialism still sees a future for the Jews and a kingdom. So if God's through with the Jews, then you can't be premillennial and preterist at the same time. So if God is through with the Jews and you're a preterist, then you've got to be either post-mill or amill. Okay? And that's what you'll find. Preterists are amill or post-mill. So let's be reminded of what these mean, these terms. amillennial means no thousand years. Or, and they're thinking, no future earthly kingdom, okay, lasting a thousand literal years. Okay, so if you were to look at the amillennial scheme, then you'd have the cross, and then you have the church, which is the kingdom. It's the same thing. The kingdom of God is now, and then you're going to have the second coming, and then you go straight into eternity. Okay? So everything, rapture, you know, resurrection, judgment, that all just happens in conjunction with the second coming. It's all just the same thing. Okay? That's all millennialism. And they say, well, the millennium, which is the kingdom, which is now, that's not a literal thousand years. It's just a long period of time. Who got this idea started? Well, it wasn't in the early church. The early church still had a significant portion of Jewish believers who protected the literal promises of the Old Testament. And they weren't about to throw out their Old Testament kingdom, you know, promises. They interpreted those promises literally and expected a future restoration of the Jewish people. That would be premillennialism. But it wasn't until the early church became dominated by Gentiles that a new way of interpreting Scripture came about. And this is through Origen and a guy named Augustine. Augustine's the key guy. And he rejected the literal 1,000-year earthly kingdom. And he said, oh, no. Christ is ruling now in the kingdom through the hearts of his saints on earth. So that's Augustine's book, The City of God, which is considered a Christian classic. His point is that we should not expect any more kingdom than what we have here and now. He argued that a future earthly kingdom, as we the premillennialists would picture, was materialistic. It was carnal. It was an unspiritual desire. So, therefore, the kingdom must be allegorical, see. And Augustine, he was a church doctor. So everybody said, well, that sounds right. God is done with the Jews. The kingdom is now in the church. And amillennialism then reigned in church history for over 1,000 years. A literal 1,000 years. And basically in the Roman Catholic Church. And then when the Protestant Reformation occurred in the 15 and 1600s, the Protestants, they didn't really have time to work out the eschatology. They were too busy dealing with details about our salvation, justification. So what did they do with eschatology? Well, they just inherited the amillennialism that the Roman Church had got from Augustine. Okay, and it's still with us here today. There are lots of amillennial Christians around, and they view God's kingdom as now in the church, that God is ruling through his saints here on earth, and that God is done with the Jewish people. And a lot of these have become preterists. They lump all that stuff way back in AD 70. Okay? So maybe they have a second coming down here in the future. Some of them do. But some of them put the second coming way back here in AD 70 and jettison this one completely. All right? Now, some of them still do hold to a future second coming. So they really have three comings, but we'll get to that in a minute. Then there's postmillennialism, and postmillennialism is a lot like amillennialism, except it's got optimism built into it. In other words, amillennialism is usually portrayed as pessimistic, not always, but that is, things are going to decline and get worse and worse. That's also a premillennial belief. We share that with them, don't we? Things will get worse and worse, and then the end of days will come, and then the kingdom will arrive. Well, they're also pessimistic in that everything is going to go downhill. But postmills are a mill in that you just have the second coming at the end of history and going into eternity, except they're a little bit optimistic. Their idea is not that the church began right after the cross, but that the kingdom is going to come when enough of society is Christianized worldwide. So they see the gospel going out, and they see the gospel triumphing, and we bring in the kingdom, and then the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and he says, thank you, and you fulfilled the Great Commission. You did such a great job. and we'll hand the kingdom over to him that we have brought in by preaching the gospel, and then he'll rule. So postmillennialists, they are often preterists too, in that they put everything back here at AD 70, okay, or a lot of it. And probably more post-mills are preterist than all-mill, proportionally speaking. But anyway, they think that God is done with the Jew, and so the prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70. Now, I know you're still thinking, what? So let me explain a couple of reasons for this. One reason that all-mills and post-mills are flocking now to preterism is because of the work of futurists. Let me explain. I'm sure you've heard of the Left Behind series done by Tim LaHaye. I believe it's in the church library. That series, as you know, was immensely popular. Got a lot of media attention. It's not only popular among Christians, it was also popular among non-Christians. And so it got a lot of press. A lot of people in this country read those books. And that put a lot of pressure on the all-mills and post-mills to deal with prophecy. The futurists, premillennial people, they were dealing with prophecy, and it got a lot of attention. This scared them, okay? They said, we've got to get on the ball here. Now, here's a quote by Robert Raymond in his Systematic Theology that just shows how threatening we are, okay, to them. This is just a sample. Dispensationalism has thrown down the gauntlet, and it is high time that covenant theology take up the challenge and respond to them biblically. That largely is, right there, is in his Systematic Theology, is a response to futurists getting their case out in the public arena of ideas. And it has, obviously, in our country, had a large effect on public policy. Very clearly, a Jew-friendly eschatology has affected our foreign policy toward Israel. So now they are threatened because their eschatology is not Jew-friendly. But to explain why it's not, they've got to give some kind of alternative explanation of the text. And the most logical alternative to futurism is preterism. Okay, that is that AD 70 is the end of the Jew. God is finished with them. Now, the modern proponents today of this that are reacting in this way, they didn't come up with preterism, okay? It was already in the air. They just seized a message that deals with these passages in another way that had been developed by others. So where did it come from? Why was it in the air? Well, someone had a question last time afterwards. It's a very good question, and I want to work with answering that question here, even though the person's not here, because I answered it for them, so I'll answer it for you too. And that basically has to do with this person brought up the fact that, you know, people have goals, they have agendas, they're trying to achieve something by interpreting the Bible a certain way. So what is it that these preterists are trying to achieve by interpreting the Bible this way? What are they after? Why do they want to put everything, lump most of it, all back there in AD 70? Well, there is a goal that initially, way back when, they were after. I mentioned last time the Jesuit Alcazar, who was trying to distance the Pope from being the Antichrist. He said, well, the Pope can't be the Antichrist because if preterism's true, then the Antichrist was back at the time of AD 70. Therefore, the Pope can't be Antichrist. That was one motive. Now, there's another motive in the modern day. Okay. In the 1800s, the Bible was being studied a lot by what we call German higher critics. That is, the people who didn't believe the Bible. They were liberal, okay, not political liberals, they were theological liberals, which means they didn't believe the Bible for even a second, okay? They were interested in studying the Bible so they could rip it up, okay, and destroy it. One of the liberal attempts to rip up and destroy the Bible was to seize on the New Testament what they called time texts, okay? We'll get into some of these time texts today. They pointed to time texts in the New Testament and they said, see, you know, the Bible says Jesus is coming back soon. And this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. And yet, we look in the first century, and we do not see that Jesus came back soon. And so then the Bible is wrong. So that was the liberal argument, one liberal argument, against the inerrancy of the Bible. Now, the reaction to this among evangelicals, one reaction was to say, well, you know, Mr. Liberal, I hear what you're saying. And, you know, I read the text, and you know what? These time texts, that, you know, you're right. You know, I agree. They do require a first century fulfillment. But let me assure you, Mr. Liberal, that the Bible does not err, because these things did happen in the first century. You say, really? Yeah, they happened in a metaphorical way. AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. That is the event that metaphorically fulfills these time texts. So the goal, it was a good goal actually, the goal was to, in one sense, it's a good goal, to salvage the Bible, to protect the inerrancy of the Bible. They thought they were really doing Christianity a favor here, saying, oh, this is all past, it already was fulfilled, just like Jesus said. Jesus didn't say anything wrong. Okay, no errors. Now that was their one approach to this liberal attack, to agree fundamentally with the premise of the liberals on these time texts, but to metaphorically interpret their fulfillment. Now what we want to do is see if these things were fulfilled in the first century. And if they weren't, why weren't they? Okay. How should we understand the time text? Now the major prophecies are going to relate to two New Testament passages. There are others, but Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, and the book of Revelation. So I want to read some quotes from them, just so you understand when I start going through all this, this isn't Jeremy Thomas here. Okay, this is not me making up what they believe and, you know, caricaturing them. Okay, I got a series of quotes here, and all you have to do is just listen to them. I'm not saying these are right. Okay, in fact, I'm going to show you they're not, but I want you to hear with your own ears what they're saying. Okay, this is what preterists say. Here's David Chilton. He's talking about Matthew 24 in this quote. Okay, he says, the Olivet Discourse is not about the second coming of Christ. It is a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, in saying that, he's recognized something true. There's always got to be a little bit of truth mixed in with error, or it's just plain preposterous. There are prophecies in Matthew 24 that relate to Jerusalem. Okay. However, Matthew 24 does not end with Israel being destroyed. It ends in verse 31 with Israel being saved. Here's another one, and this one by Ken Gentry, another preterist. He's talking about Matthew 24:34. The famous, you know, their favorite verse, this generation will not pass away. It's the one they memorize first, have their kids memorize first, you know. He says, this statement of Christ is indisputably clear and absolutely demanding of a first century fulfillment of the events in the preceding verses, including the Great Tribulation. It's already over. The Great Tribulation is past, friend. Fulfilled. So we'll look at this verse a bit later on, but understand this verse is the key to their system. You know, everything revolves around this one verse. This is the mantra. I mean, if all else fails, just quote Matthew 24:34. Well, Jesus said all things in this generation must be fulfilled, so forth. Well, if that's the case, and all these things did happen in and around AD 70, you may be asking, well, who was the Antichrist then? They have an Antichrist, okay? You know, Revelation talks about the beast, okay? They've got an answer. Here it is. The beast of Revelation was a symbol of both Nero in particular and the Roman Empire in general. Okay, so Nero, generally speaking, is their explanation for the beast. Nero's name in the Hebrew, see, they go to the Latin title for this Roman emperor, and they say that we transliterate that back to Hebrew, and they have a special spelling that they like to use that's found only a few times here and there, and it's Neron Caesar. And this is, you got to have this spelling, right? Because this is this particular spelling, the only one that adds up to 666, you know. And then the other problem with that is what? Well, Caesar, is that really his name or is that a title? You know, that's like saying, well, you know, President Truman, if you add that up, it's 666. Well, who cares? His name isn't President Truman. His name is Harry Truman. Okay. So see what they kind of do here? You know, this is the game, though. Okay. But they've got an Antichrist, see, Nero Caesar. Okay, what about the kingdom? You say, what about the kingdom? Well, they state, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which he established at his first advent, the period between the first and the second advents of Christ, the millennium, is going on now with Christians reigning as kings on earth. Right now, we are reigning as kings. Okay, you say it's. You might say, well, that's interesting. You might also say, well, it's not 1,000 years. I thought the millennium was 1,000 years, and they've got it already almost 2,000 years. They say, of the 1,000 years, that is a large rounded off number. The number 10 contains the idea of a fullness of quantity. 1,000 multiplies and intensifies this 10 times 10 times 10 in order to express vastness. It represents a vast, undefined period of time and might require a million years. What about the new creation? Revelation 21 and 22, which we mentioned a bit earlier. Well, this has already begun. The Bible describes our salvation in Christ both now and in eternity as a new heaven and a new earth. So, new heaven and new earth, that's just salvation. That's just saying salvation. You're saved. That's what Revelation 21 and 22 mean. You're saved. The New Jerusalem. What's the New Jerusalem? See, I read about one of those one time, right? Oh, well, that's the city of God, which is the church. Okay. All right. Do you see what's happening here? Okay. These are all words that we're familiar with. Kingdom, new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. Okay. 1,000 years. But see what they're doing? They use all the same terms that we use, but they're all redefined. They all have different content. Something different, completely, utterly different than what you think of those words. Armageddon. What was Armageddon? I mean, that's in the book of Revelation, right? Describes this. It was for St. John, a symbol of defeat and desolation, a Waterloo, signifying the defeat of those who set themselves against God, who obey false prophets instead of the true. There never will be a literal battle of Armageddon, for there's no such place. Okay, well, this is the interpretive straitjacket you get yourself into when you start down these approaches to eschatology. See, you got to do this, right? If you're going to say it all happened in AD 70. I think you get the idea, right? You see what's going on here. Now let's go to the time texts. Okay, I'm just trying to show you how they get their position. As Charles Clough says, what exegetical justification do preterists offer? They cite New Testament texts that seem to anticipate the soon coming of Christ. With these texts in hand, they appeal to believers to defend the inerrancy of Scripture by adopting preterism. Remember, we mentioned that. Okay? This is all to defend the inerrancy of the Bible. Okay? So, do you see the argument they're making here? That this is the same argument R.C. Sproul makes in his book. What he's saying is that if you interpret the New Testament text literally, you have got to conclude that Jesus is coming, said he was coming soon. And if he didn't come soon, then the Bible has an error. So AD 70, it must be when he came. And now we've defended the Bible against the liberal attacks against the inerrancy of the Bible. So turn to Revelation 1. We'll start with this text. Verse 1 begins, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that is, it's a reference to his second coming. The book of Revelation is about the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is called the Revelation, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which, what? Must soon take place. There it is, they say. The second coming of Jesus Christ must take place soon from whenever the book of Revelation was written. Now look at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. There it is again. Say, the book of Revelation had to be fulfilled near in time to when it was written. We might comment that even if they have to date the book of Revelation prior to AD 70, right? Because it's prophecy. Verse 3 just said it's prophecy. Blessed is he who reads and hears the words of this prophecy. Well, how many people do you think got access to it before these things were fulfilled? If it was written, say, 67 AD, which nobody in church history has ever held to, but nonetheless, if it was written then, how many people do you think got this from John off the Isle of Patmos and got to read it so they could get the blessing here before it all happened? I doubt anybody. But anyway, go over to chapter 3, verse 10. This to one of the seven churches. I believe it's Philadelphia. The real city of brotherly love. Because you have kept the verse 10, 3:10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. And they say, see, it's about to come. See, that requires a first century fulfillment. In conclusion, one preterist says, a preterist approach to Revelation seems to be demanded by the temporal expectation of the author. And then, of course, they go and say that everybody in the early church expected the soon arrival of Jesus Christ. Well, that's true. They did. In fact, we're expecting it right now, though, aren't we not? So those are a few texts from Revelation. Let me show you their favorite text, Matthew 24:34. But I want to work you up to it. We'll start in Matthew 24:1. This is the text they repeat ad nauseum. Okay? So let's notice how the discourse begins, Matthew 24:1, just to get the context. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered, it was beautiful, see? And it was nearing completion. And he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Okay, so he pointed out the temple, you know, made a prophecy about its destruction. That by the time they get up to the Mount of Olives and Jesus is seated, the disciples, needless to say, they have a few questions about this. So let's look at some of Jesus' answer. Okay. By the way, in Matthew here, because this is paralleled in Mark and in Luke, in Matthew he only answers the last question. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Which is technically just one question in the Greek. But this first question here about when will these things be? When will the destruction of the temple take place? Isn't even discussed by Matthew and Mark. But it is discussed by Luke. And if you do your little parallel study and you put Matthew and Mark down and Luke aside them, you know, a little parallel Bible study, you'll find that there's nothing in Matthew and Mark that parallels this one portion in Luke that discusses the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So he's answering the second question here in Matthew about his coming. The sign of his coming and the end of the age. Verse 5. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Okay, so wars, famines, earthquakes. Preterists say, they say, or they ask, now when you read the book of Acts, do you read about any famines or earthquakes? Well, I read about famines and earthquakes. Agabus prophesied of a famine in the book of Acts. Paul was imprisoned at Philippi when an earthquake came and shook the prisons and he was released. So they say, see, this was all fulfilled. It happened. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Okay, and that's the universal gospel there. And they, you know what they say? Well, the gospel went out universally. It was this was all before AD 70. It was fulfilled. We don't have time to cover that, but except to say that the other passages that they use to support this in Romans 16 and Colossians refer to the gospel going out to all the different people groups. That is Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile. They're not referring to the gospel going to all people on the earth. Okay, what Matthew is talking about here in verse 14 is the gospel literally going to every continent. Okay. Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Okay, now they say that happened. That's all done. Abomination, that took place. Okay, verse 20, skip on down. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Verse 27. Okay, we commented that one last time. Well, that would mean the flood couldn't be universal, right? It had to be local. Because whatever happened in Jerusalem has to be the greatest catastrophe ever in the history of the world. So no global flood. Verse 27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. See, that's all just Jesus coming in the Roman armies to destroy the Jews, they say. That's all it is. Verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And they say, well, that's just the destruction of the Jews, see, AD 70. That's all it is. Now skip down to verse 34. Okay, this is where we've been trying to get to. This is their proof text that all that we just went through, all that was fulfilled in AD 70. Here's the verse that they say proves that. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And you can see, if you read this cursorily, you can say, well, you know, maybe there's something to this preterism thing. It says this generation is not going to pass away till all these things be fulfilled. And Jesus is speaking to the disciples, so maybe it did have to be fulfilled in their lifetime. Okay, so that's their key proof text, and we'll deal with that verse. So if you put all this together, though, here we have in Matthew 24 a snapshot of end times. And end times, in their view, is simply the destruction. The end times is not the end of the world, in their thinking. It's the end of Israel. Okay? In Revelation, you have an amplification of this snapshot of the end of Israel. And we've got Jesus saying, this generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. We got John in the book of Revelation saying it had to happen soon. It was near. It was about to come. So see, if you put it all together, see, it kind of sounds like there might be something to this. See? But now what I'm going to start doing is I'm going to start breaking this position down. Okay? We're going to show six or seven things that demonstrate that preterism is not an adequate explanation of these texts. The first one, it's simple. This is the biggest problem, or one of the biggest problems with preterist approach, probably the biggest, and it's this. The second coming of Jesus Christ did not occur in AD 70. Not at least in the way in which the biblical text necessitates. I mean, who saw Jesus Christ come back in AD 70? Do we have any reports of the greatest event in the history of the entire world ever taking place? No, we don't have any, okay? Now, wouldn't we expect to have not only one, but hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of reports of the greatest event that ever took place in the history of the world? And we're being told we don't even have one? Now, someone must have seen Jesus Christ come back in AD 70, if he really came back. Now, what does the text require of the second coming? Look at Matthew 24:30. Here's one. We could cite many. But in Jesus' response to the disciples' question, which is the question is in verse 3, you know, what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Well, look at how he answers, verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Okay? Without going into detail of the Greek, the sign there is the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. That's how you know it's the second coming. And that, he says, is when all the tribes of the earth will mourn. It says, when they see him. Well, who saw him on the clouds in AD 70? Who mourned when they saw him coming in AD 70? Oh, we're told, well, that's not all the tribes of the earth. That's just the tribes of Israel. You know, the 12 tribes. It says they'll see him. Oh, yeah, well, really? Well, when did they see him? The 12 tribes saw him? Well, they saw Titus and the Roman armies coming to get him. Okay. You say, now, wait a minute. Jesus says he's going to come back on the clouds of the sky. Did he come back on the clouds of the sky in AD 70, Mr. Preterist? Oh, well, that just means judgment. You know, there are clouds and other judgment texts. It's just judgment. It just means judgment. Well, hold your place here and turn to Revelation. I'm sorry, not Revelation. Acts. Acts 1. Now, we've already dealt with Acts 1 because, remember, we were dealing with the beginning of the church, and before we got underway with the church, we had to deal with the ascension. Christ had to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And they were having this little discussion before the ascension, and Jesus and his disciples were walking along, having a nice conversation, and then suddenly he's just taken off. You know, look at verse 9. After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Notice the cloud. And he disappeared into a cloud, apparently. He's going up, they're staring, they're watching him go up, and then he disappears into a cloud. And while they're still staring up, look at what the two men, who are angels, said in verse 11. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." There's an equivalency between his departure, the manner of his departure, and the manner of his return. If he went up in a cloud, how is he going to come back? Well, in a cloud. And what did he say in Matthew 24:30? "I will come back on the clouds." So, question, once again, Mr. Preterist, did Jesus come back in the clouds in AD 70? Did Jesus Christ return in AD 70 in the same way that the angel said he would in Acts 1:11? And the answer to that question is no. Now, there are several preterists who recognize this problem. And rather trying the rubber Bible technique, you know, stretch it, you know, whichever way you want, they say, whoa, 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 we don't think Matthew 24:30 is describing the Roman armies. We still hold out that there is a future coming. Okay, now these are what we call partial preterists, because they're partially preterists. That is, part of Bible prophecy has been fulfilled in AD 70, but not all. Okay, so they split the second coming passages, and they say, Some second coming passages are referring to AD 70. They say others are referring to a yet future second coming. So they really have three comings of Christ, because we all share the birth, the first coming. The coming of Christ as a baby. They say then the second coming is AD 70, which is a spiritual coming. He spiritually arrived in the Roman armies. And third is a future bodily coming. Same one that we believe in. But do you see what you get into when you start going down this path? Yeah. Okay. But those are partial preterists. The full preterists, they go so far as to say, nah, no future second coming whatsoever. It all happened in AD 70. And that would be people like Don Preston and people like that. AD 70 is it. So, the first strike against preterism is that the second coming of Jesus Christ did not occur in AD 70. It, in the manner or the model in which Acts and Matthew 24 portray it to be. And this, therefore, it requires some pretty imaginative exegetical gymnastics to hold to their view. And I want you to observe how serious a doctrine this is. Okay, this is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, we're talking. This is not one of the maybe lesser doctrines. This is a major component of the Christian faith. This is our hope. Okay, but once you set up your system, see, observe this. Once you've done this and you've started down this path, you are forced to stretch the text in ways that affect major, major doctrines of the Word of God. So that's one criticism of preterism, is that it forces you to dehistoricize second coming texts and allegorically interpret them. Let's go to a second point. The second point is the meaning of the terms soon, near, and about to, which we went through several passages in the book of Revelation. You know, the time is near. I'm about to come. Those sort of texts, I'm going to argue, do not require the meaning that they say they require. There are three Greek words involved here. Eggs, tacos, and melos. You can call them the eggs and tacos and melons passages if you want to. And they insist that they must mean that Jesus was to come back in a near time frame. First century fulfillment. And they say, well, here we are, 2,000 years later, and he hasn't come back yet. And they say to us, well, can you guys not read? He said, I'm coming back soon. So, see, the issue is the meaning of the terms soon, near, and about to. Do these words require us to see the coming of the Lord in a near time frame, near from the point at which the words were spoken? That's the point. Or is there another way to understand these terms? Let's follow this. What you should really be interested in is seeing how these words could be used in the first century, right? That's how the people that lived then used them. So that's what we're interested in, how they used the terms. If you look in the lexicons, you'll see there are other meanings. It's not just one definition. The word translated soon can have the meaning of something happening speedily or quickly or hastily. It can also mean, yeah, a short period of time between what I'm saying and when the thing happens. But it turns out there's not just one meaning to these words. There are two. They can mean an event happening within a very near time frame, or they can mean an event when it happens with great rapidity, very quickly. Okay. Let me show you two passages to illustrate the difference. First, turn to Acts 25. This is Festus. You remember, Paul had been arrested. So Paul had to give his defense before several Roman governors and so forth. Now, Festus had just arrived from Rome. He was taking up this area, and Paul was there at Caesarea and imprisoned, and Festus decided to go up to Jerusalem. And there were a whole gang of Jews in Jerusalem, and what did they want to do with Paul? Well, they wanted to kill him. So Festus is there. They say, hey, why don't you bring, they want him to bring Paul over, see. That way, on the way, between Caesarea and Rome, they can do what? I mean, to Jerusalem, they can do what to Paul? And get out there and kill him. Verse 4, here's how Festus responds. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Shortly. There's the word. And what sense does the word have here for Festus? I mean, Festus is, you know, I'm leaving Jerusalem in the near future. There's no reason to bring Paul down to Jerusalem. I mean, I'm going up to Caesarea here in a few days anyway. Why would I want to bring Paul here now? Okay, I can go see him there. Okay, so let's not bring Paul down to Jerusalem. So here's the word shortly. And obviously here, it means I'm about to in the sense that I'm not going to hang around Jerusalem for a while. I'm about to leave. So this foiled their little plot to kill Paul, but it shows you that the preterists are right. This word can mean something that will happen very soon in time, very near. Something about to happen. But let's also look at another usage in Acts 12.
That would be
tacos. Yeah. Tacos, yeah. Acts 12:7. Here's the same word, exact same word. But in this context, Peter's in prison. Remember, he got in prison because they liked it so much that Antipas cut off James's head. So, hey, well, let's do it again. This is working. Everybody likes this. It's getting good political points here. And so they've got Peter in prison, and there's an angel here that leads a jailbreak. This is the kind of thing that angels do. You know, God wants somebody out of Alcatraz, he's going to get them out. There's some of my little angels here. And verse 7, behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side. How'd you like to be struck by an angel? Okay. And woke him up, saying, get up quickly. Now, there's the exact same word, quickly. Okay. How is the angel using the word? Was he using it as Festus was using it in Acts 25? You know, here in a few days, let's go, Peter. Let's get out of this joint here in a few days. Or is he saying, let's get out of here now. Get on your feet. Let's move hastily on the double. See, you can tell he's using it in the sense of on the double. And you say, well, how do we know that? Because it's a jailbreak. So there's no time to dally around, is there? So those are the two meanings of these terms. And the fight is about which meaning these terms have in Second Coming context. And if you're a preterist, you decided they must refer to something near in time from when Jesus spoke the words. So his Second Coming had to occur very soon to when he said that. But it seems to me, see, lacking any historical report of Jesus coming back in AD 70 on the clouds, that it is really highly improbable that the second coming of Christ already occurred. And therefore, those time texts do not refer to an event that would occur in a near time frame, but they refer to an event when it occurs will happen extremely rapidly. So rapidly that you won't have time to prepare. You know, for example, if you hear a gunshot, guess what? You're not going to die. Okay? Because the bullet travels at a much greater velocity than sound. So if you're hearing it, that means the bullet has already passed you. But the problem is, if you don't hear the bullet, okay, and everybody else does, that means you're dead. Okay? So that is how quick you get the sense of the second coming occurs. It will happen so quick that by the time it has happened, it's already too late. You don't have time to prepare when it comes. The only thing now is just mourning, okay? So what's the lesson? The lesson of the rapidity of the second coming is that we ought to be ready beforehand, before it happens, to be prepared for his arrival. Now, we've seen this before, haven't we? This idea of imminency, that a thing can arrive at any moment. And that's what the second coming type texts are talking about. We saw this same word, or word group, used of the coming of the kingdom. What did John the Baptist come preaching? in Matthew. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Same word group, okay? And what therefore you pick up from this word group is that it's something that can occur at any moment. It's imminent. It's just on the threshold of history awaiting to break in. And with the kingdom, it was that way. I mean, we hold that that was a genuine offer that Christ was making to the kingdom. Repent, and the kingdom of heaven will come. It's at hand. Just all you got to do is repent. See, but it didn't come. It was at hand, but it never came, did it? Why didn't it come, even though it was at hand? Why has it been 2,000 years and it still has not arrived when Jesus said it was at hand? Because the condition for its arrival was not met by the nation. That condition was they must repent. But the nation didn't repent, and therefore the kingdom offer was withdrawn eventually by the end of the book of Acts. So the bottom line is, see, when we come to the return of Christ passages, and it says it's at his coming is at hand, it's come, it's about soon, it's near, all this. When we read these texts, are we somehow departing from a literal interpretation of these terms? That's what they say. The preterists say, we're so literal. What's wrong with you people who proclaim to be literal all the time? All of a sudden, you're going allegorical on us. Well, I'm sorry to disappoint you, Mr. Preterist. But did you happen to know that there is more than one literal meaning to these words? Literal is not the issue. The issue is, how are these words being used in second coming context? Because it's the context that always determines which literal use in this case to choose. Which one did the author intend? So, quote, "The New Testament emphasis upon the quickness of Christ's future coming points to its supernaturalness and its unpredictability." That's the point of these terms in the second coming context. When Jesus says, "I'm going to return soon," it means when I come, I'm coming quickly. There won't be any time for you to prepare. So you better be prepared ahead of time. All right, so to conclude, we have given two, so far, counter-arguments to preterism. Number one is that the picture of the second coming that we get from the New Testament text does not fit what actually occurred in AD 70. So then the preterists have to allegorize the text to make Jesus' coming equal the coming of the Roman armies in AD 70. The second counter-argument is that the terms for at hand and soon and so forth have a second meaning. I mean, you don't exhaust those terms by saying, well, they've got to happen soon in a near time frame. It has to happen in the first century. That does not exhaust the literal meanings of these terms, because a second literal meaning of these terms is that when it occurs very rapidly. Now, that's the point Jesus was making, and we can see that from Jesus' own words in the Olivet Discourse. Right here in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, 27 or so, 28, he himself, you can see that he is thinking this way about an event that is rapid, because he illustrates his coming this way. He says, "My coming is like lightning. As lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, we may have a lightning storm approaching. I hope we do. And it may be approaching soon, but you know what? That's not the same as what we're talking about when we talk about the speed of lightning. See? A storm can be soon to arrive, but that's not anything like the speed of a lightning bolt. Okay? And Jesus is clearly talking about the second sense there, the rapidity of his arrival. All right. Next week we'll pick up and deal especially with the big time text, Matthew 24:34. All these things will happen in this generation and so forth. And see if we can understand how we should understand that by looking at prior prophets and seeing how they spoke to their generations, and seeing if Jesus is not simply doing the same thing that prior prophets had done for centuries and centuries, and therefore what preterists are ignoring. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that a lot of these people are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray, Lord, that we might be careful to analyze this and to not be drawn in by it, but to understand what these believers are saying and to try to get them to understand that we don't have to take these meanings to defend the Bible. That the Bible has an adequate explanation left to itself if we'll just look at other meanings to these things, other valid meanings that were used by other people in the same time period, and to give us a clarity of why we believe what we believe, and to realize there are tremendous repercussions if we jettison all these future things and just say they already occurred in the past, to see that there are radical implications for the Christian life, and to therefore be very wary of such implications and such viewpoints. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.